We do appreciate the invite here. It's one thing to get invited to a church once, but it is something to get invited twice, so we are certainly thankful. We were with you about 18 months ago, I think, and we love you folks, and we appreciate your spirit and your attitude, and thank you so much for those beautiful songs that we have heard exalting our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He is why we are here this evening. Open to John chapter 16. Paul, I don't know if you knew that that was my text that you read, or at least part of it. My sermon title tonight that was assigned to me is What Jesus Means to the Holy Spirit. What Jesus means to the Holy Spirit. We'll begin reading in John chapter 16, verse 1. I have said all these things to you to keep you from falling away. They will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God. And they will do these things because they have not known the Father nor me. But I've said these things to you that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you. I did not say these things to you from the beginning because I was with you. But now I'm going to Him who sent me. And none of you asks me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send Him to you. And when He comes, He will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father, and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, He will guide you into all the truth. For He will not speak on His own authority, but whatever He hears, He will speak, and He will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify Me, for He will take what is Mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is Mine. Therefore, I said that He will take what is Mine and declare it to you. What Jesus means to the Holy Spirit. There has never been a more pivotal event than the event when Jesus hung on the cross at Calvary. That event is the event on which all human history spins. Nothing else matters if you don't know about that event. He is about to die at this point. We're hours away from His death on the cross. This is within the last day of the earthly ministry of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And so He is giving them these words to prepare them for the time that He will hang on the cross and ultimately will be buried and will rise again and spend another 40 days with them and will ascend into heaven, and then they will be left to do ministry. But more than that, Jesus is about to usher in something that has been coming for a long, long time. He is about to usher in what scripturally is known as the New Covenant. And it's pivotal that we understand what that is. We believe in the progressive revelation of Scripture. We do not believe that the New Testament replaced the Old Testament. We believe that the New Testament further explained the Old Testament. It's all one book with one message, and that message is Jesus. He's not explaining a new truth to them here when he begins to talk about the helper. He's explaining an old truth. Let me see if I can get you back into what these people would have been thinking this night. Most of you are acquainted with your Bibles, at least I will assume that you are. Israel, for hundreds of years, had lived under the Mosaic Law. Now, they were never saved by the Mosaic Law. Nobody has ever been saved by the Mosaic Law. Nobody could be saved by the law. The law is too strict. It's good, but it's too strict. We can't keep it. The problem is not the law. God is holy and righteous, and He gave a holy and righteous law to an unholy and unrighteous people. So nobody's ever been saved by the law. In fact, the writer of Hebrews says, "But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year." So on the Day of Atonement, when the priest would go back behind the curtain and would offer sacrifice on that altar, the Ark of the Covenant, it was just a reminder. When he would see that blood dried from the year before and the year before, it was a reminder that those sins still needed to be paid for. The law didn't put away sin. The law reminded us that sin needs to be put away. Enter Jesus. The law pointed forth to Jesus. You can't keep the first of the Ten Commandments, so you need another way. The Mosaic Law was never the ultimate goal. It pointed forth to the ultimate goal. Salvation has always been by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And the Old Testament had pointed forth to a coming new covenant since the law and even before. A covenant that would replace the Mosaic code. Even Moses said, way back in Deuteronomy chapter 30, Moses said to Israel that the Lord would circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul that you may live. That is an internal change. That is not the law. The law affected the external. It told you what you would do or die. The internal change looked forth to an inner working of the Holy Spirit of God in which He would effectively bring people through the preaching of the gospel to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. We call that regeneration. After Judah had been taken captive into Babylon, God spoke to Ezekiel. And here's what He said to Ezekiel. He said to Judah through Ezekiel, "I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness and from all your idols. I will cleanse you." And listen, here's what He says. "I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules." Listen, if you are unfamiliar with God's sovereignty and salvation, notice that passage. "I will take you. I will gather you. I will sprinkle you. I will cleanse you. I will give you a new heart. I will put a new spirit within you. I will remove the heart of stone. I will give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit in you, and I will cause you to walk in my statutes." Who is the actor there? God. Jeremiah tells us much the same thing, but he actually gives us a name for this action by God. Jeremiah obviously preached up until that time that Judah was taken captive by Nebuchadnezzar into Babylon. And he says in Jeremiah 31, in a very important passage, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them. I will write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me." This is the new covenant. The Mosaic Code was never the way. It never could be the way. God cannot give a law that we can keep. You say, well, God can do anything. He can't give a law that an unrighteous man can keep, because an unrighteous man could only keep an unrighteous law, and God is righteous and must always give a righteous law. So we look forward to the new covenant. Did you know when Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper, he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." Now, I know as Baptists, we like to talk about everything else related to the Lord's Supper, and those things certainly are important. But we need to know something about the new covenant if the Lord's Supper represents the new covenant, I would say. That makes it greatly important. And so Jesus says, "Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." Because Jesus is ushering in the new covenant and all the promises associated with it. Specifically in our text, that God said, "I will put my spirit within you." We don't often use new covenant language, but we are new covenant believers. And according to the Apostle Paul, even though the new covenant was given to Israel and Judah, we as Gentiles have been grafted in. Praise God. So Jesus is not giving new revelation here. In John 16, he's reminding them of old revelation when God said, "I will put my spirit within you, I will put my law within you, and I will cause you to serve me." That's what Jesus is talking about right here. So, my title, what Jesus means to the Holy Spirit, or maybe if he'd let me make up my own title, I might have said, "The Holy Spirit glorifying Jesus through revealing truth." Glorifying Jesus through revealing truth. This text is going to show us that Jesus graciously has sent the Holy Spirit to conform us to His image, to sanctify us, to teach us His Word, and to keep our focus on Him. Listen, if our focus is on something else, our focus is off. Now, that doesn't mean everything in the Bible is specifically about Jesus, but one way or another, it is. No matter where you're at in Scripture, it's either looking forward or back to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are to be Christ-centered in our churches. Now let me confess, this text is a difficult passage in a lot of ways because it says things we aren't accustomed necessarily to saying, and I don't have all of the answers. I'll say that up front. Ask Lewis when he gets here tomorrow. He can tell you about it. But there's enough here to keep us busy. So Jesus says there in the latter part of verse 4, I did not say these things to you from the beginning because I was with you. But now I'm going to him who sent me, and none of you asked me, where are you going? But because I've said these things, sorrow has filled your heart. John has more information about the hours leading up to the crucifixion of our Lord and Savior than any other gospel does. In fact, all the way back to chapter 13, we begin looking at that passage where Jesus is in the upper room celebrating what should have been the last Passover with his disciples. You know, the one where he washes their feet, where he points out who the betrayer is, where he establishes the Lord's Supper. And at the end of chapter 14, they leave the upper room. And in chapters 15 to 17, they are on their way to Gethsemane, and finally where our Lord is going to be arrested. He's going to go through a mock trial, and he's going to be turned over to the Romans to be murdered in the worst way that anybody's ever been murdered, on a Roman cross. So you can see why he's setting them up. You can see why he's saying, I haven't talked to you about these things before, but now I need to, because now I'm about to go back to the Father, and you're going to need to know what I'm saying here. So in verse 7, he says, nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. That's almost difficult to comprehend that he would even say that. But he does. It's clear. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. This begins those hard sentences. And yet, this is the right text for this sermon, what Jesus means to the Holy Spirit. I thought of several texts, but this is the one I continue to come back to. This is the right text. And the truth that we need to know relative to the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives and the work of the Holy Spirit as it relates to Jesus is found in these hard sentences that all of our pastor friends say we all like to preach and generally avoid. But here we are. Jesus promises new covenant blessings to his flock. God is about to put his Spirit within you. It is to your benefit that I go, or the Helper will not come. It is to your advantage that I go away so that the Helper will be sent to you. Now, I don't want to give you a Greek lesson, but this word translated helper in Greek is the Greek word parakletos. Some of you may have heard that. Some of you Bible students may have heard it said paraclete. That's just a transliteration of the Greek word parakletos. It is a hard equivalent in English. It means such a broad spectrum of things. There is no perfect translation for it. It would take word after word after word to explain what this means, and yet we're stuck with one word that just simply does not adequately say what the Greek is saying here. William Mounts, one of the greatest Greek minds of our day, says the word translated here as helper is notoriously difficult to translate. I'll default to him. He knows more than I know. I flipped back through a few Bible translations and I found it translated as counselor, comforter, advocate, intercessor. And I'm certain that had I looked at other translations, there would have been other ways that it was translated. Concordances have broad definitions. One who pleads another's cause, an intercessor, a helper, a succorer, an aider, an assistant. Parakletos is a big word. It would take us days to run all of the references relative to what the Holy Spirit does in our lives and through us here in the New Testament. And yet we still couldn't really fully comprehend it. Mounts has a much broader explanation. Here's what he said, quote, "The word paraclete has two basic meanings, which is one reason it is so difficult to translate. We do not have an English word for the same two meanings." You'd think we would, as crazy as English is at times, but we don't. He goes on. "The word paraclete refers to a friend, but a friend who within the context of a law court is arguing on your defense." So it means simply friend, but not only simply friend, but also one who is arguing on your defense. He says, in other words, the paraclete, the Holy Spirit, the third member of the Godhead, God Himself, is on our side. He will fight for you and He will fight for me in the challenges of life. That is the Holy Spirit. And He ultimately is saying all of that should be shoved into the text every time the Greek word parakletos is there. It is a big word. So if men who read Greek can't adequately give you the meaning of it, Todd Bryant is not going to... I'm from Alabama. We are pulling for Georgia tomorrow. I'm worried, though. I want to look back at a reference where Jesus uses this word a chapter or two before, in chapter 14. This will muddy the water up for us a little bit, but we've already adequately done that. John chapter 14, verse 15. Jesus says, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither knows him nor knows, excuse me, because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him. For he dwells with you and will be in you." That's a mouthful. I hope Tom preaches on it next week. This is actually the first time the Greek word parakletos is used in the Greek New Testament. And you notice Jesus says, another helper. He's going to send another helper to them. Why would he say another helper? That seems awful odd language here. Well, while he was on earth, he was the helper to the disciples. He was the one that stood up for them. He was the one that talked for them. In fact, while they were being persecuted, they got off scot-free while all the persecution came Jesus' way. He was there for them. He was their helper. And yet he says when he goes, he's going to send another to do the same work. The work that he had been doing for them. You notice he says, "You know him, for he dwells with you in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he will be with you." Listen, the work of the Lord Jesus and the work of the Spirit are so in line. They are so perfectly lined up. Then in Acts 16, Luke later writes that Paul and his companions attempted to go to Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus would not allow them. The Spirit of Jesus. Yeah, the Holy Spirit. Don't get the idea that they're separate. You said, what? But he said another comforter, because it's not him. He's going away. He's sending the Holy Spirit. Yeah, but they're one. You say, well, that's too big for me. Well, if you think that, then you're learning something. He is too big for us. And notice, he is the Spirit of truth. We'll deal with that in a second when we get to it in our text. Down in verse 25 of John 14, he says, "These things I have spoken to you while I am still with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you." The Holy Spirit taught them through the words of Jesus. He brought the teachings of Jesus to their mind and applied them to their heart. And he did something through them that you and I benefit greatly right now. The Holy Spirit, through those men and through men closely related to them, gave us this book right here, at least the New Testament section of it. The office of an apostle is a greatly important office. It was special. And it was through the apostles that we have the scripture penned, through the apostles and those closely related to the apostles, like Luke, for instance. He teaches us through their work. We are reading today the work of the apostle John, penned through the power of the Helper, the Holy Spirit. And so we are greatly benefited here. So back in chapter 16, Jesus says, "If I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you." Verse 8, "But when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment." Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. I'd love to give this section the time that it deserves, but really the primary focus this evening is the work of the Holy Spirit relative to believers. But I'm not going to let it pass. We're here. I want to talk about it for a moment. Man is naturally, totally depraved. But that's not just a theological truth. That's who we are. Did you know you can't blame God for your total depravity? You were a willing participant in it. We sin because we want to sin. We sin because we're sinners. You know, one of the false accusations leveled against those of us that believe in sovereign grace is that we are fatalists, and that man is nothing more than a puppet. That's not true. It's not. God gives man a leash, and oftentimes man hangs himself with his own leash, his own sins. That truth is taught over and over in Scripture. Man sins because he's a sinner. That's his nature, and he's going to have to pay the price for that. God doesn't make us sin. He allows it, but he doesn't cause it. We need to distinguish between those things. Don't let the word convict confuse you here, because we use this word differently today than the way it's being used in our text. We say things like, "Yeah, I've been eating 3 or 4 donuts every morning. And you know, I just got convicted that I shouldn't do that." That's how we use the word convicted, right? Or, "I was just watching too much football, so I'm not even going to watch the SEC championship. Oh well, we probably shouldn't go there." That's not the way the word's being used in this passage. It's not talking about, "Oh, I got convicted because we were eating too much ice cream," which we have been doing, by the way. This is using the word much the way we would think about a convicted killer. He is going to
convict the world.
The Holy Spirit, through the ministry of the apostles, through the ministry of Scripture, and even through the ministry of preachers today, and through you, if you share the truth of God's Word, He is convicting the world. Not through an inner, He's drawing everybody to Himself sense, like some would have us to think. That's not at all what's going on here. A convicted killer has been through a trial, evidence has been presented, he's been found to be guilty, and then he is convicted. That's the idea here in this text. This is the same Greek word that is used when John the Baptist reproved Herod for taking his brother's wife. That's not Holy Spirit conviction. That's condemnation for being a sinner. It's the same word Jesus used in speaking to Nicodemus about the works of the wicked being exposed. The Holy Spirit is going to expose man. Why? Because he does not believe in me. You see, the right preaching of the Bible convicts the world. It shows them that they are at fault with their holy and righteous God. This is the same Greek word that James uses when he writes, "But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors." You see, through the work of the Holy Spirit, the world is going to stand trial and be convicted. Well, that takes a whole different meaning when you look at it in light of Scripture. Well, certainly that's what he's saying. Through the apostles, and by extension, through us, the Holy Spirit is going to work. Peter's going to stand up about 40 days after this. About 50 days after this, excuse me. He's going to preach on Pentecost. And about 3,000 people are going to be saved. And scores more are going to turn around and walk away convicted for murdering their Messiah. That's the work of the Holy Spirit in the passage before us here. Jesus goes on and says, "I still have many things." Verse 12, "I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. But when the Spirit of truth comes, He will guide you into all the truth. For He will not speak on His own authority. But whatever He hears, He will speak. And He will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify Me." That's heavy. We'll talk about that in a second. "For He will take what is Mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is Mine. Therefore I said that He will take what is Mine and declare it to you." I want to camp out in this little section for the rest of our time this evening. The disciples were still as yet unable to fully comprehend, to fully grasp what was about to happen. The one that they believed was the Messiah, who was going to cast off the yoke of the Roman Empire and set up His kingdom in Jerusalem, was actually about to die. And they were going to be somewhat distraught. They didn't see this fully coming. They didn't understand it. The Lord had hidden it from them to some extent. But He's not always going to. The Holy Spirit is going to explain it to them. When the Spirit of truth comes, He will guide you into all truth. Notice here, the Parakletos, the Helper, is described as the Spirit of truth. Now, I don't want to chase this rabbit too far, but I want to take just a moment and talk about the charismatic movement because I think it's important. Bear with me. I am all too well acquainted with this movement. They would have you to believe that they were more in touch with the Holy Spirit than any other group on the planet. I think if you're familiar with them at all, you know that that is the case. Now, they actually would say the Holy Ghost, not the Holy Spirit, but that's another subject for another time. If they're right, and if the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of truth, and they have it in abundance, then they ought to be the most theologically astute group of churches on the planet. They ought to preach the truth like nobody's preaching the truth if they are in touch with the Spirit of truth. But when you investigate that group, you find out that they have actually advanced some of the vilest heresies that have ever been known to anything that claimed to be Christian. The heresies coming out of the charismatic movement are great. The gospel is, at best, unclear. Christ is, at best, a footnote in the doctrine. He certainly is not a complete Savior that said, "It is finished." That group is full of frauds and phonies. Listen, the fact that the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of truth actually proves that what they're saying is not true. Again, if they have it in abundance, then they would have the most theologically sound preachers that have ever walked the planet. But the fact is, they just do not. And you won't find an expositor one in that movement. Not a one. They don't really preach the Bible because it's about an experience. It's about getting worked up and enjoying the worship service where God just takes over and you don't even need preaching. If God takes over, you'll have good preaching. You'll have biblical preaching. Now listen closely. The Spirit of truth works through the Word of God to teach us all truth. We have here the complete revelation that God will ever give. This is it. It's a completed book. It's a closed canon. God is not giving more revelation. Brother Tom is not getting up here and telling you something else. If he's doing his job, he is telling you what has been said. Because it is through God's Word that the Spirit works. Let us be warned here, and I want to say this as clearly as I possibly can. If our churches aren't preaching the Bible, we will apostatize. There is no other way. Paul told Timothy, "All Scripture is breathed out by God. It is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work." If those words are true, then a church that does not preach God's Word cannot remain faithful. It's important. By the way, guess what Paul tells Timothy to do two verses later? Preach the Word. And if that instruction was good enough for Timothy, and it's good enough for Todd Bryant, and it's good enough for Tom Horn, and it's good enough for Jacob West, and it's good enough for Lewis Kiger, and it's good enough for any other of the teachers or anybody else that may be here. We need the Word of God because the Holy Spirit works through the text of Scripture in guiding us into all truth. And then he says this in verse 13. This is so difficult for us. "When the Spirit of truth comes, He will guide you into all truth, for He will not speak on His own authority. But whatever He hears, He will speak, and He will declare to you the things that are to come." He will not speak on His own authority. What is that? You know, it's difficult for us to grasp headship within the Trinity. That's hard. Because Jesus is God. And yet, 1 Corinthians 11 says that the head of Christ is God. And Jesus says that he came not to do his own will, but to do the will of the one who sent him. And here, Jesus says that the Holy Spirit will not speak on his own authority, but he will speak what he hears. And who sends him? Well, Jesus has already told us that back in verse 7. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him. Jesus sent the Holy Spirit, the Helper. And listen, the Holy Spirit is not advancing himself. That's important. Verse 14. He will glorify, what's it say? Me, Jesus. The Holy Spirit is going to glorify Jesus. He is not the superstar of the worship service. Jesus is. And the Holy Spirit has been sent to glorify Jesus in the hearts and minds of God's people. And any doctrine of the Holy Spirit that fails to recognize that the Holy Spirit is not the superstar and Jesus is not a biblical idea of the Holy Spirit of God. Jesus is what the Scripture is about. He is the theme of the book. He is the seed of the woman who will crush the head of the serpent. And he is the exalted Son who will sit on the throne and reign throughout the ages. Jesus is the superstar. Much earlier in his ministry, Jesus told some of the Jews, "You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life." Well, that is where eternal life's at. But then he said, "And it is they that bear witness about me." If you can read the Scripture and not see Jesus, you're missing the Scripture. He's what the Scripture is about. And the Father has given the Son all things, all authority on heaven and earth has been given to me. We know that Jesus says that in Matthew 28. And so, the Holy Spirit will take what is Jesus's and will declare it to God's children. So what can we learn from this text? A few things, I think, as we look at the way that the Holy Spirit feels about Jesus and the way that He works in our lives. First of all, Paul said that we were predestined to be conformed to the image of God's Son. And the work of the Holy Spirit is that He is the agent that is conforming us to the image of God's Son. You know, Paul wrote to the Galatian churches, the churches that had somehow tried to get halfway back up under the law. And he said this to them, "O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was in your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified." Let me ask you this. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? What Paul is teaching there is that it is the Holy Spirit that is perfecting us. You say, "Well, now I believe that we ought to put some effort in that." I do too. I believe you need to open your Bible up and you need to read it. You are blessed to have it. Scores of people on this planet don't even have one translation in their language. You are blessed to hold the Bible in your lap. You need to pray. You need to go to your church. You need to be active in that church. You need to seek out people to disciple in your church. And you need to be discipled by some people in your church. That is what you need to do. But ultimately, it is the Holy Spirit that is going to sanctify you. That is His work. It is the Holy Spirit that teaches us the truth of God. We see that in this text. Maybe you've heard this passage quoted by the Apostle Paul that he wrote to Corinth. He said this in 1 Corinthians 2. But as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love Him. You've probably heard that quoted at a funeral, or you may have seen that on your own wall. I don't know. We love that verse. Heaven's going to be so grand. No eyes seen it. You know, no ears heard it. The heart of man can't imagine it. But you know what? If we'll keep reading, it's grand what the next verse says. Let me read it in its entirety. But as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love Him, these things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. Oh, that thing's not talking about things that you can't know. No, that verse is explaining that we do know those things because God has revealed them to us. God's Spirit reveals truth to believers. And lastly, if this text has been clear about anything, it is that the Holy Spirit will keep us Christ-centered in everything that we do, because He will glorify Jesus. So when you sing hymns, if you're led by the Spirit, you're going to sing Christ-exalting hymns. And when you pray, if you pray by the Spirit, you're going to pray Christ-exalting prayers. And when you preach, if you preach by the power of the Holy Spirit through the Word, you're going to preach Christ-exalting sermons. And if we aren't doing those things, we're not in touch with the Holy Spirit. Brother.